Yeah, Moses, I mean, Linda was in her spot this morning. She comes first service, so if you come late for second, you need to come early sometime and greet her. I heard one of Siri's developers interviewed recently, and he said that the number one question that Siri is asked is, what is it? Huh? No? Good try. Take a chance. It's number one question Siri's asked. Good question. Good answer. No. Yeah, that would be the most reasonable question. The number one question, do you love me? Yeah, exactly. So I had to ask Siri myself, but I found her to be evasive. She said, I think you're pretty great. Okay, that's not what I asked, so I asked her again. Hey, Siri, do you love me? She said, I respect you. That sounds like Siri wants to break up with me. Now, what do you think is the number one question related to God that people have asked over the centuries? It's very similar. Do you love me? But more specifically, since my life is so hard, do you love me? Since there's so much suffering, do you love me? And the technical term for this is theodicy. It's not the Odyssey, but theodicy. And it's the name given to the largest question of all questions. It goes like this. If God is really there, if God is good, he loves me, and God is powerful, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And the answers go like this. The atheist solution, God is not there. The deist solution, God is not good. The deists believe he's uninvolved. And then there's the solution of God is just not really God, he's not powerful. But the Bible declares that God is good, God is there, God is good, God is powerful, and yet it doesn't deny the existence of evil and suffering in the world. It does give some answers, but they're not simple answers because it's not a simple question. And Linda introduced the topic well. She summed up the biblical response, he's a good, good father, and she summed up the personal response, I just trust him. Now the question is, how do we get there? How do we get from where we are to there? This is an extraordinarily personal topic. There are many things that none of us, that each of us doesn't have in common. Very, very different. But I'm going to tell you, you will never meet a human being that doesn't have this in common. Pain. We're either going into, in, or coming out of some kind of pain or suffering. People can get worked up about the different views on the end times. Pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial, amillennial. But no one really has a personal investment in that. That's not true for this topic. Last week I listened to the story of a man whose faith had been shattered by what he'd seen in combat. And he struggled to reconcile what he'd been taught about God growing up and what he experienced in the war. Suffering is personal. We can study it and discuss it like an academic subject, but it's not just an academic subject. It's everywhere. It's in homes, it's hospitals, it's in this city, it's at the border, it's in Syria, it's in this room. It's personal for me, it's personal for you, it's something we all have solidarity in. Some people say or think, and this is not bad, my suffering is not as great as what others have suffered, and that can be a good resilient tool to maintain gratitude and perspective on your life. But it tends to not be helpful if we try to diminish our own suffering and not face the challenges it might bring to our faith. So maybe someone is struggling with something, but they think, I can't talk about this or the struggles it's bringing because people have it worse than me. And I get that. But there have been people who have endured tremendous suffering, and then after what looks like a small amount of suffering, they take their lives. It's because suffering is not measured in comparative ways. It's not like you've got 10 pounds and I have half a pound. It doesn't work like that. Suffering can have a cumulative weight to it. It's also not helpful to think about suffering in terms of something vague and impersonal, like you'll hear the sum of human suffering or the sum of human evil. There's no such thing as that. It's too abstract to be helpful. I suffer. You suffer. That person does evil. There's no sum of human suffering that any one person suffers. And the reason why this distinction is important is because the abstract argument is sometimes used as an argument against the goodness of God. So someone might say or think, well, I can understand how God might use some suffering in lives, But the amount of human suffering is something I can't come to grips with. And so sometimes people who've been in combat or they've been in disasters where they see a lot of human suffering at once begin to doubt God's existence and goodness. But here's the problem. If we could see, right now we're not in a disaster zone, we're not in combat, we're not surrounded by suffering and death, but if we could see, and thank God we can't, the suffering across the globe right now, not just in Syria, not just in combat zones, but in individual homes and hearts and hospitals, that cumulative suffering would exceed what you would see on a battlefield or disaster area. It's always there across the globe. But whenever we see a bunch of it at once, when it's personal, we struggle personally. So people have said to me, and I've thought it myself, it seems like the whole world is dying or the whole world is sick when there have been several people around you die. Maybe you've been there. And I understand it. Like I said, I've experienced it myself. But since we started this morning, 3,000 people have died in the world. Every 2.5 days, the equivalent of the population of Wichita dies in the world. And so it's happening all the time, but when it becomes right around our world, that's when we begin to struggle. The truth is, all any one person ever experiences is the weight of their own suffering. And that can be enormous, don't get me wrong. But God doesn't deal with us as a mass of humanity. He deals with individual humans who experience individual suffering. And the only single human who's experienced the full weight of human anything is Jesus, who took the full weight of human sin on himself on the cross. So the problem of pain is a very personal one, and we're going to spend most of April looking at some of what the Bible says about it. It's a huge topic. We're not going to exhaust it clearly, but the goal is to show how the Bible faces it head on, and it does so in a holistic, not a simplistic way. And so there are 7 biblical motifs, not just 7 easy answer 1, easy answer 2, but these running narratives through the Bible that answer the question of evil and suffering. Not any single one of them is going to be sufficient. All if they hang together. And they are, first, the Bible gives suffering and evil's original cause, human choice leading to sin. Then that there's the impact of ongoing human choices. We live in a world of cause and effect. There is the soul-building answer. God is making us more like himself. God's glory is revealed through suffering. Then there is the theme of Satan. He's a real being who inflicts harm. There is the answer of mystery, which for some people is not a satisfying answer, but it's an answer nonetheless. And then there's the final answer in the Bible, which is the cross. We're going to look at mystery next week, the cross on Easter Sunday. Today we're going to look briefly at the first 5. The Bible gives the origin of evil and suffering, and it says it is human choice leading to human sin. We began this year in Genesis, which answers our most important questions. Who or what has always been here? And it's a who, not a what. It's God. Where do we come from? God. What's wrong with us? Sin against God. The rest of the Bible is a long story of what God has done about that problem. But it starts with, early on, Genesis 3, why is there evil and suffering? And in Genesis 3, if you are getting the daily devotions, you'll have a chance to interact with that in your quiet time this week. You'll read a passage in Genesis 3. I won't read it. I have the reference up there. But it's where God gave the good, God gave the choice, humans made the bad choice. And then what follows is this cascade of problems. There's a lot packed in that passage, but you see God set forth the good, humans chose the bad, humans still choose the bad. What followed was a cataclysmic system failure. It starts with a break between people and God, then it leads to a break within people. And if you read that passage, you'll see they have shame and fear very early on, all kinds of internal problems. Then it leads to break in interpersonal relationships. You have Adam and Eve blame shifting right away. Then you have Cain killing his brother. Then you eventually have multiple murders and then all-out wars. There's break in relationship with the created order. We broke nature somehow. And so a very important point here early on, God didn't set up some random test for first humans. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to see if these creatures I've made are worthy of me, so I'm going to put this really delicious-looking fruit right here, and then I'm going to tell them no, and I'm going to see what happens. That's not what happened. If you read the story, there was this forest of delicious fruit, and God said no. We don't know all the story behind it, but we do know God did not tempt them to sin. He never has tempted anyone to sin. That's what James said. God hadn't arbitrarily made us such that He's our only good. It's not something He randomly, I think I'll make them like this. I'm going to make them such that if they don't find their life in Me, they'll suffer. There's no other way He could have made us. He's God. C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, God gives what He has, not what He has not. He gives the happiness that is there, not the happiness that's not. And so he said there's only three possibilities of sentient existence in the world. You can be God, you can become like God, enjoying Him as He is, or you can be miserable. Those are your three choices. He said if we'll not learn to enjoy the only food that the universe grows, the only food that any possible universe can ever grow, then we must starve eternally. We were made by God for God with a choice to choose Him or not. And to choose against Him is to choose spiritual starvation. You say, well, why did God make us with that choice at all? Well, you can ask Him directly someday if you know Him, but I think we know the answer already. This is the world He wanted to make. And since He's really good and really smart, this is the best possible world that could have been made. It's a world where the possibility of choosing or not choosing Him exists, which is actually quite amazing to think about. And so there is this explanation early on in how evil and suffering came to be. But then the question is, what about individual suffering? Is it all because of individual sins? And the answer is no. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, which is a second biblical motif. That is, we live in a cause and effect universe, our choices impact one another. Moses wrote in Exodus 20 about how he will punish the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But it's not saying what you might think it's saying. Because Moses wrote in another place in Deuteronomy, he said, fathers will not be put to death for their children, nor children to put to death for their fathers. Each will is to die for his own sin. So capital punishment situations, you're going to pay for your own sin. And what these two passages together communicate are the twin truths of, one, I'm not responsible for your sins, only for my own. But two, our sins cost each other. Always have, always will. And generational patterns get passed down and they cause ongoing pain. Each generation has to make its own choices, but I can make the choices for my children harder by my choices. There have been many curse breakers in family lines, individuals who stood against the generational winds that blow in their lives. My dad was a curse breaker. Ernest was a curse breaker, who they stood up against the legacy passed down in some ways and started new legacies. But the point is, we live in a world of cause and effect. Choices have consequences, both for us and for each other. And that's one explanation for human suffering. There's a haunting verse in Proverbs that says, a man's own folly ruins his life, but his heart rages against the Lord. It describes a person who ruins his health or his marriage or his career through poor choices and then is angry at God for the consequences. The lifelong smoker who asks how God could be good and allow him to have lung cancer. You say, well, what about those who have lung cancer and never smoked? I've known two people like that. And like I said, there's seven themes here. They don't all apply to every situation. This is complex. But cause and effect is one answer. Cause and effect factor shows up in the choices that we make to live in the world as God has designed it. If you build a house on a beach in order to enjoy the ocean, don't wonder where God was when the ocean takes your house in a storm. If you build in a California forest, enjoy the pine trees, but they're going to probably burn down, and don't wonder how God could allow your house to burn. I'm not saying it's evil to build on the beach or in a forest or that it's even foolish. It's just we live in a world where this happens, and go ahead and enjoy the ocean, but it might eat your house. And don't get mad at God if it does. You didn't have to build there. You say, well, why did God make a world where hurricanes and earthquakes are possible? First, remember, the world is not as it was originally designed. We broke it. I'm not sure how that works, but it's true. It's also true that many of the natural things that occur have physical necessities for the earth as God designed it. There's some interesting science on how earthquakes help keep the earth as it is. Forest fires, even hurricanes. Super interesting science on that. You say, well, he could have designed it differently. He could have made it where it didn't need earthquakes or didn't need forest fires. There's probably plenty of ways he could have done any number of things, but my assumption, and this is all going to come down to trust, my assumption is he's really smart. And my assumption is he's really good. And so my third assumption is this is the best possible world that could be made. And so we have a world that has oceans and skies. It has photosynthesis and gravity, and a billion things work together to make this cool place we enjoy. And part of that, there are some things that can hurt us. This is the best possible world. You say, well, if he loved us, he would stop some of the bad, or at least most of the bad, from happening. Okay, let's follow that line of thinking. You're asking him at that point to make this not a cause and effect world, and there's some consequences for that. And so the man starts to curse his child, and God says, nope, air won't carry those sound waves. Air only carries kind words. The child picks up a stick to beat the dog, and the child's arm won't work. No evil deeds are allowed to happen. Soldier pulls the trigger, and bubbles, not bullets, pop out. After a while, we stop picking up stick. We stop trying to curse the child. We stop making guns, but has our heart changed? You can say, well, why go to all the trouble? He could just make it easier by just eliminating choice altogether. He can make us automatons who can only do good. Then the question becomes, if we can only do good, is it good? If all you have is a choice to do good, is it good? So if you go to Wesley, and they're having their annual awards at the hospital, and there's a machine that's kept people alive all year. And so this year's humanitarian award goes to this machine for its years of sacrificial service to humanity. Why don't we do that? Because it's a machine. You say, well, it's doing good. Yeah, but it's not good. It's a machine. We're describing a world where choice is eliminated. Clearly, this is not the world God thought worth making. But think about it from another perspective. If humanity as a whole were to suddenly begin to submit to God in mass, as his word revealed, what if people everywhere started living with balance, started making healthy choices, became free from addictions, stopped being angry or greedy, kept the Ten Commandments, kept the Great Commandment, loved God and loved people? How much human evil and suffering would disappear in a single day? Most of it. Most of it would. Not all of it, but the bulk of it would. People starve in modern times not because of a lack of food on the planet, but because of mostly two things: corrupt governments that ruin economies and wars that destroy infrastructure. So much suffering in the world is a result of the reality of a cause and effect world where we make choices. Those choices have consequences for us and for others. Now, if you're thinking about all the scenarios where this doesn't apply, remember, I'll say it again, the Bible doesn't give an easy answer. It gives seven motifs, and they're all necessary for the entire question. Let's go to the next biblical theme, soul building, and we're going to combine it with Satan, which is one of the answers the Bible gives. I'm not going to give Satan his own point today, so he's going to get thrown in with soul building. Paul had this really cool experience where God showed him some things that most humans won't see this side of heaven. It came with an opportunity cost. And by the way, most of the time, fantastic experiences with God have opportunity costs. So we sometimes hear people, their great story, their great faith, and we want that. We just don't want the price they paid to get it. I mean, Linda wasn't being evasive when she said, I just trust him. She does. But who wants the price to get that faith that she's paid? So Paul had this great experience. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so Satan was involved in this suffering, even though God was using it for Paul's ultimate good. Satan is a wolf on a leash. He doesn't have untethered freedom to roam and bite at will. When he wanted to attack Job, he had to get permission. When he wanted to sift Peter like wheat, he had to ask. But to the main point, suffering can be a tool in the hands of God to build our souls, even if he's using that wolf, Satan. Lewis famously wrote that God whispers in the pleasures but shouts in the pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. It's most often true that we will not change in significant ways until the pain of changing, until the pain of not changing exceeds the pain of changing. It's just the way it is. The Bible is full of many examples of this. If you like to read a powerful book on the physical necessity of pain, Dr. Paul Brand's book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, is one of those. And he pioneered treatment for leprosy patients as a missionary doctor in India. Leprosy destroys the pain sensation, the nerve sensation. And so those who have the disease can lose sense of feeling in their fingers and hands. And so they don't feel the force they're exerting, so they can damage their hands. They don't feel infection or injury. So he pioneered rebuilding tendons in leprosy patients, and he rebuilt one man's hands so he could work, which is necessary for his livelihood. The man returned to his village all bandaged up, excited about being able to go back to work. While he slept, because of a lack of feeling, the rats chewed his fingers and destroyed the work. So he came back to Dr. Brand in tears and said, "How can I live without pain?" Haven't heard that very often. And Brand shows how pain is necessary for physical health, but he also, as a believer, shows how pain is necessary for spiritual health. It's a common theme in Scripture. I don't like it, but it's real. We prefer to be left alone, but given the choice between stay where I am and no suffering or grow with suffering, to be honest, I'd most often say, "I'm good. I think I'll stay where I am." But God doesn't give us that choice. He does give us a choice as to whether to grow from the pain. So look again at what Paul said. He said, "That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in all these difficulties." Paul asked three times for the trouble to be taken. If given the choice, he would have taken the no pain path. The Lord was the same. He said, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me." That's a reasonable and sane approach. Feel free to ask God to take the pain. It's something that the Scriptures advocate. And he might do it. But in the end, Paul and the Lord wanted what the Father wanted. So you ask for what you want, you learn to trust for what you get. Paul said, "That's why," and the why is God's, his own growth and God's glory, "I delight," which was a choice. Didn't mean he was this masochist who loved pain. He chose to trust God through it. So let's look at the fifth and last theme for today. It's where God's glory is revealed through suffering. It could be through his glory revealed through miraculous intervention, which happened in the New Testament time, still happens today. God miraculously intervenes and removes the suffering in some way through financial intervention. There's many stories in our church about God giving financial relief or physical healing or emotional or relational healing. It could be through enduring grace. There's a story in John chapter 9 where Jesus was walking with his disciples. He saw a man born blind. Disciples asked him, "Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the Lord said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life." And then Jesus healed the man. The common misconception at that time and in our time is that good stuff happens to good people, bad stuff happens to bad people. This man's blind. Who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Now, it's not real rational because he was born blind. So I don't know how he sinned from birth, but they also had the idea, which is a right idea, of original sin. But it wasn't that simple. Jesus said neither. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. This suffering has a different purpose. Now, sometimes suffering is because of sin, but he said in this case, the suffering is to reveal God's glory, and the man was healed. Now, keep in mind, this man now saw for the first time in his life, but the time would come again where his eyes would grow dark in the dust of death. And so all physical healing is temporary. And we desperately want it, but it's all going to be temporary. One time we prayed for my dad when he was very ill, and God healed him in an instant. It was a miraculous, instantaneous healing. Over years, we prayed for my mom when she was ill, and God gave her grace to suffer and die trusting him. One couple, two outcomes, a single purpose. God's glory revealed in life and death. God used the life of Moses to bring Linda to himself. We're not going to necessarily see how God is using suffering for his glory in the short run. We may not even see it in this life, but we can develop trust, confidence in him. And that's the theme, the biblical theme, when it comes to suffering. Are we going to trust him? Hebrews 11, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is defined here in two ways. It's being sure and being certain. And those sound like synonyms in English. It's like the same thing, but in Greek they're different. Being sure is a translation of a word that means foundation. So faith is a concrete foundation for our hopes. Being certain is a word that has a legal connotation. And so faith is making judgments, like a judge, based on these foundational realities. And so what I know to be true of God is how I make judgments regarding what I see in the world around me. Everybody operates that way. Everybody makes judgments about what they see based on presupposition. Faith's presupposition is God is there, God is good, and God is strong. And now I make judgments on what I see based on that foundation. And so I judge this circumstance by faith's foundation, not by sight. Because sight is easily fooled, faith is not. The world thinks it's the opposite. I could tell you stories all day, you probably could too, about how people have seen something and they were wrong. Absolutely wrong. I saw it last week. Sight is easily fooled, faith is not. So how do we become the kind of people who are able to live with this kind of certainty? And that's where we're going to conclude today. In human relationships where the trust is high, there's high tolerance for ambiguity. Ambiguity means uncertainty. Ambiguity means low-light situations. And when trust is high, you can have high ambiguity and still do okay. When trust is low, very low tolerance for ambiguity. And you've experienced this in friendships. If you don't trust somebody, or relationship, if you don't trust somebody, there better be perfect clarity. There's no room for ambiguity. No low-light situations when there's low trust. So how do you build high trust in God so you can live with certainty in low-light situations, which is what times of suffering and difficulty are. They're the times when it's kind of dim. Linda wasn't being evasive or naive when she said, I don't know, I just trust Him. I said, that's a good answer, and it is a good answer. But if I were to press her, why do you distrust Him? She could have started giving me answers why. If you just say about a friend, I just trust them. Really, you just trust them? I just trust them. But if you press them, they start saying, well, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Oh, that's why you trust them. So what we learn from the Old Testament about this, when Israel was in low-light situations, what did God ask them to do in order to trust Him? There was a theme that recurred all the way through it. He said, remember, 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 remember. And if I could ask Linda, why do you distrust Him? She would start remembering things. Remembering is hard work. Remembering is important work. All through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, you find this common theme. The Lord's Supper is remembering, recounting in congregational prayer and worship God's goodness. We come together on Sundays and we sit and we sing the same songs. We hear His Word. You say, well, we did this last week. Hopefully we'll do it next week. And hopefully the week after. We're practicing remembering because it's building resilient faith into us. Conversations with your friends should include more than just complaining about politics or mindless chatter. It should include some remembering. It should be part of your conversation. You don't want to be a tiresome person who always has to bring in theology. But we ought to practice, a part of our regular conversations ought to be just remembering God's goodness. Time to be still every day should be remembering. Say, I don't have time to be still. You've got time. Turn the radio off in the car. Spend 3 minutes before bed. We have to stop and remember. And sometimes, I don't do it always, but I'll sometimes begin to just say out loud, God, I remember when you did this. I remember when you did that. I remember when you do that. And I'll say it out loud. I stop saying it, look around, and different place around me than it was 5 minutes ago. That's what remembering does. Reading the Bible is remembering. The Lord's Supper on Sundays is remembering. A prayer before a meal can be remembering. There are a lot of ways to remember, but this is crucial to learning to live with high faith in low-light situations. It's one of the main tools the Scripture gave us. Then a final thought for today regarding high trust in those low-light situations. What we most need in times of trouble and suffering is God Himself. And you can say, well, Terry, that's obvious, not that helpful. What does that even mean? Think about it analogous to a human relationship. When you're having difficult times, when you're suffering, you want the people who you love close by you, even if they can't do anything about it. Now, some people want to not, they want to be alone, and that's okay. But we need the people we love around us. Being there is often what we most need. Now, here's the kicker. God can do something about your situation. And maybe he's not. He's choosing not to. And that can cause you to want to turn away from him. But the fact remains is that what you most need is God. Just God. We need him. This is not a very satisfying answer for people who see this as an academic question. Suffering is an academic question. The answer, you need God, like, psh, whatever. But if you know this is a personal question, then you go, it's a good answer. When Linda said, he's a good, good father, I didn't go, I said, that's a good answer, Linda. Her capstone answer to all of my questions, he's a good, good father. He may not give you the answers to your questions. He may not act like you want him to act. But don't turn from him because you don't understand him. You need him. A week ago, I was with a friend who was in another city, was going through a difficult time. I couldn't fix his problem. And when we got done with this interaction, I just went over and said, I got your back. And he said, I know you do. And so, this is not just Terry being sappy. I'm not known to be the most sappy guy in the world. This is the fact. You know, what the Scripture says is you just need him. And so Jesus said, I'll sum up the whole Bible for you. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor yourself. Relationship with God, relationship with people. It's what we need the most. We need people who say, I got your back. That's the church. And then we have to trust God enough to know, you've got a low-light situation here, but I have your back. Do you believe him? Let's pray. We're not going to finish with a song. We're going to finish with a minute of silent prayer, and then I'm going to pray for us. Talk to God. If you struggle, if you're angry at him, it's okay. Talk to him. If you're not angry, you're confused, talk to him. But talk to him.